The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. I really enjoyed listening to Tammy and Priscilla up here. They got life in them, I'll tell you that. And you may not know this, but on March 15th, so just one day less than a month from now, Priscilla's getting married, and she's pretty excited about that. So we're thinking of giving her that Sunday off. We're talking about it at the moment. We'll see where that goes. But you know, they mentioned the slide. If you've never been down to that end of the building, you should go down and check it out. There's so much stuff happens down there. In fact, for a toonie, we'll let you go down the slide today. Just a toonie, you can go down it. You know, I was walking downtown Red Deer one day, and a lady walked up to me and said, "You're Pastor Dan?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "I go to your church." I said, "Oh, what's your name?" She said, "Oh, actually, I don't go to your church. I go to your slide," she said. She said her young son had been coming for a year or so, and he kept talking about the slide. So she said, "I came and I sit by the slide," but she could see things on the screen there. So you know what? The slide's a big draw. And as Tammy or Priscilla, whoever it was, said, it's bedlam thereafter. So but for a toonie, we'll get you to the front of the line. So bear that in mind. It was many years ago now. We were living in North Vancouver, and we went through an extremely difficult and distressing time in our lives, not in our marriage, but in almost every other area of our lives. And I felt like I was stuck. I felt like there was no way forward, no way out of the situation we were in. And I felt hopeless. Hope is the belief that your future will be better or different than it is now. And I could see no future. I felt completely hopeless. It affected me physically and emotionally and even mentally, really. And I remember during that time, one day driving up to Whistler, which was about an hour and a bit from North Vancouver, one of the most beautiful places in BC, Whistler Blackcomb. And it was a beautiful blue sky day. And the mountains were majestic surrounding us there, and yet I could see no beauty in them. They just described my life. I felt trapped by where I was, and I felt like I had no way of getting out of my circumstances any more than I had of climbing over those mountains and getting over to the other side. And I didn't know what would happen and what would become of us, but God moves mountains. God actually moves mountains in a dramatic, unmistakable, and miraculous way. He moved mountains, and we found ourselves with a hope and with a future. I share that with you because you might be there today. You might feel completely stuck where you are. The hope might have drained out of your life. But I want to tell you something. In the Bible, in Romans chapter 15, God describes himself as the God of hope, the God of hope. And he still gives people hope that feel hopeless and feel like there's no way forward. I want to tell you a story, or take you to a story today in John. It's in John chapter 5, about a man who was just there, completely stuck, hopeless, no future at all. But Jesus came by and everything changed for him. His story's in John chapter 5, and I'll read you the first 15 verses of John chapter 5. It goes like this. It says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up. Pick up your mat and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day in which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. We're in this series called Seven Signs of Life. And these signs John records in his book. They're miracles, but John calls them sign miracles because they point to some truth about Jesus. This is the third one. The first one was a request by his mother to deal with an issue at a wedding feast. The second sign, John is careful to say, that was the first. Then he says, the second sign was a nobleman or a royal official's son who was sick. And that man came to Jesus with a request. Both times a request. Here, there's no request. Here, Jesus goes to the man, uninvited, you might say, and it says, do you want to get well? It's interesting because I think it's a great illustration of Mark's statement that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he's doing here. Another interesting thing is John with the wedding feast said that's the first sign, then the royal official's son, the second sign. Now, from here on in the book, he leaves us to do the counting ourselves. And so clearly this is the third sign miracle that Jesus does. And I don't know if you noticed when I was reading this or if you've looked at it in your Bible, but there's no verse 4. Did you notice that? It goes 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, no verse 4. Now, in a lot of Bibles, you'll have a footnote that takes you down to the bottom of the page. And at the bottom, they have verse 4, which reads this way. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, why is it down there and not up in the text? Because there's not strong support for it in the original, or not in the original, but in the manuscript copies. Let me give you just a brief primer on translations. The document that John wrote, the original document he wrote, or the one that Paul writes or Peter writes, they're called autographs. And there's none anywhere. They're all lost. All the original documents are lost. Probably because if we had them, we'd worship them. But what we do have is what's called manuscript copies, hundreds, in some cases, thousands of manuscript copies of these texts. So in other words, you'd have John's original document, and then from the earliest days, people would copy it, scribes would copy it, and they're called manuscript copies. And we have hundreds and thousands of them, which means that what you have in your hands is very, very reliable. Very, very reliable because they check it against all the other manuscript copies. In the earliest and most reliable manuscript copies, you don't have verse 4. And that's why it's not in the text. Probably what happened is this. Somebody inserted it later to support a legend, to support the stirring of the waters. Because from time to time, these waters were stirred. And a legend drew up around it that an angel did it. And if you were the first one in when the water was stirred, you'd be healed. But there's nothing to substantiate that other than a legend. These waters in the Pool of Bethesda, and you can still, in Jerusalem today, and I've seen it, you can see the Pool of Bethesda where it was. They've excavated it. There's no water in it, but they've excavated it. There were artesian wells underneath and springs that from time to time would make the water stir up. So you can see how the legend would grow. Just to get back to the translation thing for a minute, just so you know, people often say, what's the best translation to read? You know what? I'll say this to you. Every translation of the Bible, except the New World Translation, and I'll explain that in a minute, every translation is faithful and reliable to accomplish the purpose for which God gave us the Bible. What was that purpose? To introduce you to Jesus Christ. Every translation, except the New World one, is faithful and reliable to accomplish the purpose for which God gave it, which is to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Some are better, some are not so good, but they all point to Jesus and will lead you there. The New World Translation is the Jehovah's Witnesses one, and it's deliberately wrong. At a certain point, especially in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus was with God, and he was God. The New World Translation, Jehovah's Witnesses say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's dead wrong. And so that's not faithful and reliable. But every other one that people do. Why do we have so many translations? Because language changes all the time. Now, before I don't want to get too far down that path, but it's an interesting study, the study of the text and textual criticism and all those kind of things. But I just wanted you to know verse 4 is not there for good reason. The day that Jesus does this healing is a Sabbath. He often healed on the Sabbath, and it got him into trouble. And it did here. In fact, what he does here is actually causes a great confrontation with the Pharisees for the rest of the chapter. They never forgave him for this healing. And ultimately, on the human level, it led to Jesus' death. So it's an interesting story, and it's a strange story at points. And maybe I thought the best way I could help you get into it today is just point out to you three things that just, they catch your attention right away when you read it. You know, just three things, they grab you and they draw you in. The first thing is this place of incredible and tragic suffering. It's just a place of incredible and tragic suffering, this pool of Bethesda. In fact, John writes, here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, broken bodies and broken souls all over the place. It's fascinating to me that when Jesus goes to the big city, he doesn't go to the place where the masses gather. He goes to the place of pain and suffering. If you fast forward to today, it might mean he'd walk into the hospice or the hospital or the streets of downtown. But it always drew Jesus. So if you find yourself in a place of terrible suffering and brokenness, body and soul, you got to know that that's the place where Jesus goes first. And that's what he does here. And you have all these people broken and lying around. And Jesus sees a man. It says he had been there 38 years. Now, that's significant. In that culture, 40 years for a man was the average lifespan. So what you're reading here is this man had been in this condition a lifetime. So now Jesus isn't dealing with a sickness or needed a feast. He's dealing with someone that had a lifetime issue that he was never able to get past or get beyond. And I thought a lot about that. And I thought, you know what? There's a lot of us that can relate to this man. Physically, we might look okay. But we have a secret. And you know it. And God knows it. But nobody else knows it. And you've never been able to overcome it. You know, you crash and burn, and then you get up and you think you're okay, but it's like an elastic band and it drags you back and you're right back there again. You can call it a habit, an addiction, or a besetting sin, but it's there and you know it's there and you've never been able to get past it or beyond it. Maybe it's been a lifetime. You're like this man. And that's what gives me hope, really, for a lot of us, is that Jesus goes to that man. You'd think he'd give up on him. You'd think Jesus would have years ago washed his hands of this man, but he doesn't. He goes to him. And it says Jesus saw him there and he learned he'd been in this condition for 38 years. So it's an intriguing little story, and it's a tragic story in so many ways. It says here that Jesus saw and learned. Those are important words. He saw the man and he learned about him. You know, we can see, but the question is, do we learn? You can go downtown and see the chaos on the streets. But do you ever learn some of what's behind it? Even learn a name or a face? Compassion comes when you both see and learn. And this text is highlighting the compassion of Jesus to somebody that everybody else said was a loser. It was just in the way. But Jesus' heart moves with compassion towards this man. I have a friend in Vancouver, his name's Jason Ballard, and Jason said this, he said, Christian maturity will always show itself in increased compassion. And I think he's right. Christian maturity will always show itself in increased compassion because I'll begin to see like Jesus and feel like Jesus and move toward people like Jesus did. So you have, that's the first thing that stands out, just this tragic place. Just nobody can deal with it. It's always been there. Suffering, broken bodies, broken souls. Second thing that stands out is a very, very strange question. Very strange question. Did you see it there? Jesus goes up to a guy that for a lifetime had been there, and this question, do you want to get well? Hello? Do you want to get well? You know, I've been 38 years like this. What do you mean, do I want to get well? Of course I want to get well. But that's not what he says. He didn't say yes. He just looks around, he starts blaming other people. Well, you know, when the water stirred, I have nobody. I'm not like the guy that Mark wrote about who had four friends that took him to Jesus. I have no friends and nobody puts me in the pool. And like, seriously, buddy, do you want to get well? I think it's a question Jesus might ask some of us today. Do you want to get well? It's a question of desire. Desire. Do you really want to get better? Or are you okay where you're at? Because if you're going to get better, it's going to require change. This guy, if he gets better, everything he's known is going to change. Like he's got these people around him. And I thought to myself, you know, imagine lying there for 38 years, like everybody talking about their problems, issues. You know, as people get older, you ever notice as people get older, they talk about their issues and their medications and so on. It's a kind of a quiet, huh? But, and, you know, this guy had listened to that for 38 years, his lifetime. And he's quite comfortable with where he's at. And he probably lives on charity. Probably has his hat beside him. People probably put money in. The question is, buddy, do you really want to get well? It's going to mean change. You're going to have to get a job. You're going to have to find a place to live. You're going to have to make some friends. You're going to actually, it's like Jesus was saying, if I heal you, you're going to have to get up and walk into the unknown. And you've never known anything but your dysfunction. Do you really want to leave your habits, your addictions, your besetting sins behind? Or are you okay? That's the question Jesus puts to this man. And I suspect it's the question that he still puts to a lot of us today. It's interesting that he then says to the man, get up. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. And the man does, and he walks. Like, in the act of obedience, he has the power to do what Jesus told him to do. In the act of obedience, he finds the power. Jesus could have said, get up and walk, and he could have lay there and said, oh yeah, right, I've never been able to walk. But as he acted on the words of Jesus, he was empowered to do what Jesus asked him to do. Again, what John highlights is the performative power of Jesus' words. His words have power, and when you act on them, things change. They really do. The word get up actually is a very interesting word. You know, that word and the rest of the New Testament is normally used of the resurrection, resurrection. That word get up is used of resurrection. Jesus uses it here. Why? Well, I think what he's doing is he's telling us that I bring new life, new creation, and it bursts into the present world, bringing healing and new possibilities. When Jesus says to you, get up, when Jesus says, I'm going to heal you, when Jesus frees you, and you find new healing, new possibilities, new power, and it's actually resurrection power that we're talking about here. But don't miss this. Only Jesus could heal him, but he had a part to play. Only Jesus could heal him, but he had to act on the words of Jesus. And I thought of a friend who just had knee surgery, a knee replacement actually, down in Mexico. And he was online talking to the doctor ahead of time. Doctor didn't know he was a Christian. The doctor said to him, "I hope you don't mind, but we pray before we operate on everyone we operate on, if you're okay with that." Because he said, God does the healing, we just do the operating. God does the healing, we just do the operating. And then when my friend went into surgery, after they put him out, the two surgeons involved prayed for him, prayed over him before they operated. They prayed that he experienced total healing, and they prayed that God would guide their hands. Isn't that cool? They're doing their part, and God is doing his part. Here, Jesus is doing his part, but the man has to act on that to experience the healing. That's why this word, get up. So there's two things that struck me. One was this tragic sight, and then a strange question, and then a solemn warning. Look at what Jesus says to him later on. It's verse 14. Later, Jesus finds him at the temple and says to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." You're well again. Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. He's drawing clearly a connection between his sickness and sin. His sickness and his sin. In other words, he's saying, because of your sin, you're in this condition. So now that I'm healed, you stop sinning. And I thought of other scriptures that make that same connection. 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about the Lord's table, and it says in that context, a person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep or died physically. There's a connection there between their sin and sickness, and sometimes death. 1 John chapter 5, John will make that connection again. He'll say there, he's talking to Christians, there's a sin that actually leads to death. So there's a sin, John is saying, that is so grievous to the Holy Spirit that it leads to physical death. He doesn't say you're going to lose your salvation, but you lose your physical life. So there's a connection between, and why shouldn't there be when you think about it? I mean, broken lives, broken marriages caused by sin, and we're shocked. We're shocked that it should impact our bodies. Question is there always a connection between sickness and sin? The answer is no. In a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at a blind man who was healed by Jesus. And the question the Pharisees raised was, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because they were thinking he sinned. That's why he was blind. Jesus said, none of them sinned. That wasn't, what he's saying, it's not a result of sin that this man is blind. So if you put it together, you'd have to say this. There's clearly times when our sickness is caused by our sin. There's other times when it's not. And usually only you and God know. It's not up to us to judge and make that call. But it is up to us, if you come up to pray, it is up to us for healing to ask some real questions and say things like, you know, is there anything in your life that you think is grieving the Holy Spirit that might stop you today from God answering your prayer? That's our responsibility, so that we can deal with that and then deal with whatever it is we need to pray for. That seems to me the pattern that we ought to follow. But I want to show you something here in the text that many, many people miss. If you went back to chapter 1 and verse 14, you'd read these words. The Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And this line, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. We love the grace part. We often miss or skip over the truth part. So in these words to this man, you have both grace and truth. See, you're well again, grace. Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you, truth. You can't separate that. In John chapter 8, there's a woman caught in the act of adultery and she's brought before Jesus. They accuse her, and they all leave, and she's face to face with Jesus. And then he says these beautiful words, "I don't condemn you," grace, but then truth. Go now and leave your life of sin. Or Psalm 85, verse 8. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, grace. But let them not return to folly, truth. You can't separate that. We love the grace of Jesus, but we forget about the truth of Jesus. And if he heals you spiritually of your sin, in any way, the clear implication is leave your life of sin behind. It's like new life means new lifestyle. It's not cheap grace. And sometimes it's painful stuff to deal with stuff that Jesus asked us to deal with. In fact, he said on one occasion, you know, if what's causing you to sin is your eye, just gouge it out. If what's causing you to sin is your hand, cut the thing off. Did he mean that literally? No, but this is what he meant. The changes required in our life sometimes are very, very painful. It's gonna be painful to repent, but it has to be permanent. It's like cutting a hand off. You can't grow another one. It's not what they sell at secondhand stores. These things arrive as a gift out of nowhere. No idea where they come from. But, you know, it's painful and it's permanent. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. And some of us have forgotten that. Titus chapter 2, I think it is. I don't know the verse, but it says this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everybody. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everybody. Great truth. But it teaches us to say no to godliness and worldly passions while we wait for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace changes you. It's not a free pass to go on living like you want because Jesus will forgive all the time. Not at all. If it's real grace, it'll teach you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and set your focus on the coming of the King. And you know when he comes, you won't see him unless you're holy, because without holiness, nobody sees the Lord. Without holiness, nobody sees the Lord. This is serious stuff. This is a serious warning, solemn warning. It has to be taken with utmost seriousness. It's deadly to go back. So having said that, I thought maybe just to end and trying to fly it, I would say this. If I'm going to experience God's healing in my life, say it's from that secret that I know and God knows that's always tripped me up forever. If I'm going to experience his salvation, his forgiveness, what's required? I think it's all in that little phrase that Jesus says to this man. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Three things. Number one, it's going to require a prompt response to the words of Christ. When he says, get up, this man, he didn't just sit around. He's up. Like a lot of people hear Jesus' words, and then they sit around and think, you know what? I'll just see what happens, or I'll think about it, or I'll, you know, I'm just not ready yet. That's ridiculous. You'll never get healed that way. If Jesus says, confess and repent of your sin, you do it promptly. If he says another word, you obey it instantly. That's why the scripture is so clear that it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You don't have tomorrow. How do you know today isn't the 11th hour for you? I mean, you don't know. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. This man obeyed promptly. Secondly, there must be no thought of failure. Let me put that another way. There must be no making provision for a relapse. This man didn't leave his mat there in case the healing didn't work. He picked it up, rolled it up, took it away. You make no provision for a relapse. That's why I said, you know, you do everything you can to repent of your sin. What's ever causing you to stumble, you get rid of it. It's just, you know, and it's going to be costly and it's going to be painful, but the outcome is amazing because you'll meet Jesus and you'll get to walk with him and you'll get to listen to him day after day, counseling you, instructing you on the way that he planned for you. Third thing is, we must be continuous, using the means, the strength, to use the strength that Christ gives. For example, this man, he said to Jesus said, walk, walk, walk. Like Jesus says to us, now walk. I mean, use the strength I've given you to walk in the way of the Lord. That means that if I'm serious about this now, I'm going to change my lifestyle. So a priority will be meeting with the believers in what we call the house of the Lord, to worship, to pray, draw strength from the Lord's table. We're going to get serious about reading the scriptures, not once a week when it's on the screen, but we're going to feed on them daily. We're going to pray. Our lifestyle is going to change. We're going to use the means that God has put at our disposal so that we can walk in the way of the Lord. So if I want to be healed, there's going to be this prompt response. There's got to be, no provision for relapse. And I've got to start using the means of grace that God has given me to grow strong in my faith. That means relationship too with other Christians, by the way. So I think that's what that text would say to us today. If we struggle like this man and have been struggling for a long time, the words are the same. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. You know, it was really cool after the service right up here, first service, someone came out to a man and said, I picked up my mat 11 years ago and I haven't looked back. Isn't that cool? I picked up my mat 11 years ago, he said, and I haven't looked back. And he was just rejoicing in the Lord. I thought, isn't that the grace of God? He's 11 years, he's been walking the right direction. I want to say one last thing, and that is this. I think the text would point to it. And that is the importance of gratitude. That we never stop giving thanks for what God has done for us. There's no record here. This man is not a good man. He's not cast in a good light. He never gives thanks. You notice that? 38 years. He gets up. He's standing. He doesn't give thanks to Jesus. In fact, later when the Pharisees find him, they ask him, I don't know the guy's name, the man says. Imagine that. Somebody heals you and you didn't say, hey, who are you? Or do you have a business card? You didn't say anything. Can I have your number? He said nothing. Just went on his way. Unbelievable. In fact, when he's put on the spot for his healing, he kind of blames Jesus. There's two bad, there's the Jews are bad here, and he's bad. The Jews are bad because they know this dude. He's been 38 years lying there. Now he's walking down the street with a mat, and all they can say is, why are you carrying your mat? Like, why wouldn't someone think to say, how come you're carrying your mat? Like, who? Like, this is amazing. No, you can't do that today. Some Christians are so legalistic, they miss the compassion and grace of Jesus. Now, a few years ago, back in Oriole Park days, I said, I'm not going to wear a tie anymore, because in those days, pastors wore ties. We looked holy because we put a tie on and a suit. And sometimes we sat up on the platform before the service so people could see how godly we were. And I remember saying to one of the other pastors, Ken or Grant, I'm not sitting up there anymore. That's ridiculous. I'm sitting with down here with my wife. And I said, I'm not wearing a tie anymore. That's ridiculous too. And I mean, if you wear a tie, God bless you. I mean, maybe we'll wear them in heaven. I don't know. All I know is if I'm wearing one, you're getting married or buried. So you don't want me to probably wear one. But I didn't wear a tie that Sunday and it was communion Sunday. Some people came up to take the elements. They looked at me and said, you're not wearing a tie. They left the church. Like, seriously, they left the church. They missed the table. They missed seeing what Jesus did. Didn't wear a tie. Hey, you can't carry that on the Sabbath. They missed it. This is the biggest news that Jerusalem had in forever. They missed it. Don't be like them and don't be like this man. Never, never, never stop giving thanks to Jesus for all he's done for you. Do you know where we'd be without him? Hopeless, helpless, in hell for eternity. If it wasn't that he bent down and spoke our name and called us by name and lifted us up out of the pit, we'd be here today, tragic cases, if we were here. We have a hope and a future because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we ought to get up in the morning and give thanks, and at night and give thanks. And by the way, it's a discipline. It's a discipline. I have a pile of books on spiritual disciplines, on fasting and solitude and silence and Sabbath and blah, 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 service. None of them mention gratitude. All of them should. I can't believe they missed it. It's the discipline that when you give thanks, you realize that what you have is enough. You realize that what you have is enough. Every vice, the seven deadly sins, has a discipline associated with it. And greed, the discipline is giving thanks. Because when I give thanks, I realize that what I have is enough. Enough. You got to learn to do it. You know, it's like little kids. Did you not train them to give thanks? They're not disciplined. I mean, my little grandkids, they're breaking me financially. And you laugh. And, you know, Kingston's first words on Friday night are, what's our budget tonight? What's our budget tonight? You know, where did that come from? What's our budget tonight? And we establish a budget and we spend it. And usually it's that big crazy cookie place or someplace down there. I don't even know what they call it, but it's breaking me. But we get to the car and I turn and say, what do you say?
No, thank you.
Okay, well, we got somewhere. And maybe in a couple of weeks, he'll look at me and say, thanks. And maybe just one day, he'll grow up and say, you know what? I'm sorry you have to live in a tent, but I'm so grateful for all you did for me. That would be nice. That would be nice. Like, just say thank you. You teach your kids to say thank you. I think God is always trying to teach us to say thank you. If you look at Psalm 50, the very end, it says, he who offers thanks honors me and prepares the way that I might show them my salvation. You want to know more of God, more of his ways? Just start giving thanks. Get up in the morning and say, thank you. I'm here. Who cares if it's 30 below? I'm here. I have friends that aren't. I know they're in a good place, but still, you know, thank you that I don't live in all the rain in North Vancouver. Just say something, you know. And at night, rehearse the day in the Lord's presence and say thank you. Ken read that beautiful Psalm 116 where the psalmist says, you know, he called out to the Lord for mercy. And in the translation Ken read, it says, and he inclined his ear to me. The New Living Translation says, and he bent down to hear my cry. Isn't that a great picture? I called out and God actually bent down to hear every word and read my heart. And he lifted me out of a terrible pit. Cords of death had entangled me. And I had no hope. But he saved me. He saved me. And later on, the psalm says, so what can I give in return to the Lord for all he's done for me? And the first thing he says is, I'll lift up the cup of thanksgiving. Isn't that great? I'll never stop lifting up the cup of thanksgiving. That honors God. And it reminds us that we're not self-made people. The boundary lines have fallen to us where they are because God chose them, and we can be content with that. And then so many people experience God's salvation and never return to give him thanks like he deserves. So I'll finish by just saying this, that we were people without hope and without a future. Then we met Jesus Christ, and now we have a hope, and now we have a future, so we never stop giving thanks. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we praise you today for your wonderful word and these wonderful stories that John recorded. We see ourselves in them. And Father, I pray that as people, many of us who've heard you say, get up and walk again, that we would never stop giving thanks to you for your incredible grace. And thank you for hope. Thank you. It's not a dead hope that'll disappoint us, but it's a living hope. We thank you for that today in Jesus' name. Amen.